morning. And we are going to continue with our lessons on the Beatitudes. I'm going to do a little pop quiz. This is for all you 15 and under first. We have talked about the Beatitudes over the last 3 months, something like that. Can anybody tell me what the first Beatitude was? Is, not was, it still is. 15 and under. All right, adults. Now you young ones, get ready, because we're going to do them all. Or as far as we are, anyway. How about adults? What's the first one? Poor in spirit. All right, what's the second one? 15 and under again. Even the adults are straining pretty hard to get them. All right, adults. No. No. That's not the second one. It's one of them. It's not the second one. Huh? No. Oh, wait. You're right, Loretta. It is mourn. You're right. But I have it different in mind. Broken and contrite heart is the way I have it. Sorry. All right, the third one. We're going to open it up to anybody now. Meek, self-controlled. All right, the fourth one. I got to look because I have them labeled a little different in mine than what they are in the Bible. Yes, desires holiness more than anything else. And the last one that we looked at was what? Oh, wait a minute. You're right. But what was, there's one between there. Sorry. Merciful. That's right. And then is pure in heart. I got ahead of myself there. So this morning, we're going to look at number 7, which is they are peacemakers. So I have a couple questions there. What is peace? Really? Is it? Is peace always the absence of conflict? That's our first thought, but is peace always the absence of conflict? Not necessarily, okay? Who is a peacemaker? And we can do these two together. Who is a peacemaker, and what does a peacemaker look like? Okay. Jesus is? Are you? Should you be? You should be, right? Okay. So, a peacemaker looks like Ray or Susie. Hopefully, right? Let's see what the Webster Dictionary says. Webster says that peace is freedom from disturbance, quiet and tranquility, peace and seclusion, mental calm, serenity, peace of mind, so forth. So there's a definition of peace. A second one is freedom from or the cessation of war or violence. And those are all good definitions. But I don't think that's really what Jesus was talking about here when he talked about being a peacemaker. That we probably will never get to a point in our life where we have the absence of conflict. Because it's life, and Satan wants to keep us busy with conflict. Here's some definitions from the Hebrew that I found interesting, and this is taken from William Barclay's commentary, and he says, in Hebrew, peace is never only a negative state. It never means only the absence of trouble. And if you are, if you've done reading on Hebrew history or Hebrew language, and I haven't, so everything I read is, everything I tell you is stuff that I've read that other people supposedly know. But in Hebrew, peace always means everything, which makes for a man's highest good, not necessarily the absence of conflict. Let me read that again, because I put a pause in there where it shouldn't have been. In Hebrew, peace always means everything which makes for a man's highest good. In the East, when one man says to another, salam, which is the same word as shalom, he does not mean that he wishes for the only other man only the absence of evil things. He wishes for him the presence of all good things. So sometimes the presence of all good things can be conflict. I don't like that. In the Bible, peace means not only freedom from all trouble, it means enjoyment of all good. So while there is conflict, God gives us the ability to enjoy all things good. Okay? This definition gives us insight, begins to give us insight why peacemaking, just as with all the other characteristics expressed in the Beatitudes, is such a high demanding standard. Peacemaking is a more encompassing term than it appears, since it means everything which makes for a man's highest good. It is another more specific term for love. Loving under every circumstance is not easy. The New Living Translation actually says it this way in verse 9. It says, blessed are they who work for peace. So it obviously is work. So maybe we could say that it is our job as Christians to work at peace, to work for peace, or maybe it's a lifestyle. We're going to look at a couple scriptures this morning, and let's turn to Genesis 13. We're going to actually read all of these, and then we'll move along. So Genesis 13. It's the story of Abraham and Lot. And I'm not going to make a lot of comments on these stories. I'm referencing them for for an example later on, but I want to read them to get them into our minds. This is the story of Abraham and Lot, or Abram and Lot. It was before he was Abraham, after they left their home. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was among, moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 25. This is a story of David, and Nabal and Abigail. It's an interesting story. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Moab. A certain man in Moab who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Kabalite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, and we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we have come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go ahead, and I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, I have through verse 18 there. I'm sorry, we're going to read the whole chapter. So hang on. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please, let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool. and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound secretly in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong, and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Peletiah, son of Laish, who was from Galeam. And now we want to turn to James chapter 3, and that is actually going to be our text this morning. And I wanted to read those two stories to give us a context of what is a peacemaker, and how does that look. And in James chapter 3, James lays out some things, and let's remember that James was writing to a church that was in conflict. And there are some things that James has to say that are very clear. And we're going to start at verse 13, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter here as well. We're not going to be focusing on the first part of these verses, but I want to read them for context. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." And one translation says in that last verse, "He who sows peace will reap peace." So that's why I chose these verses this morning. We're going to be looking at verses verse 17 primarily. And if you look in verse 17, I believe there's seven characteristics of a peacemaker that we're going to look at this morning. And what I found interesting as I studied this, and then I looked back into the Beatitudes, back into these characteristics that we're studying, what was the one we just studied? 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, whatever it was. We just talked about it. Pure in heart. Is it possible to be a peacemaker and not be pure in heart? I don't think so. I think they're very closely connected. And I think, I don't know why Jesus chose to do them in this order, but I think as I studied, and as I study all of these eight characteristics, you can't have one without the others, because as they build, as you grow, this morning we talked about delighting in God's Word, and as we grow, God builds these characteristics into us. And so this morning we've talked about the absence of conflict, and we're not going to find that. That's not going to be, it's not going to happen as long as we're alive. But Jesus connects, I think Jesus connects these two. The pure in heart shall what? See God. What does he change when he talks about the peacemaker? He changes his reference here. The pure in heart will see God. A peacemaker will be called a child of God. So I believe there's a connection with these two. That's my opinion. And you can accept it or not. It doesn't really matter. It's still my opinion. You don't have to 100% agree with it. But James, here in this verse, gives us seven characteristics of a peacemaker. And the first one is moral purity. Now, in my mind, I don't know about yours, but in my mind, when I see the phrase moral purity, immediately I go to sexual sins. But what I found interesting as I studied this, and as I studied the previous chapters that James is talking about here, and the things that he talked about in verses 14, 15, and 16 that we're not going to be dealing with, but when I read that, I find that James is not talking about sexual sin. What he's talking about is some other things, but what's interesting is that James says that the first thing is purity. My relationship with God is more important than anything else that comes after that. Because if my relationship with God is correct, if I'm connected to the vine, the branch being connected to the vine, I'm going to bear fruit. And we're going to talk about that a little more as we go through this. But if I have that connection in the right place, then moral purity is what God expects. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, Paul says this: "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." This is the phrase I want out of these verses. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." If we are connected to the vine, the branch is connected to the vine, we're bearing fruit, we are ambassadors. God making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal to those who are not in correct relationship with God. He's making that appeal through you and I. That's why it is so important for that relationship to be correct. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I'm going to give you an example of that. President Trump has never met with the leaders of North Korea. However, his ambassador has. And he has been able to negotiate some things there that other presidents didn't. Whether they couldn't or not, I don't know, but they didn't. But what I'm trying to say is that the president's ambassador went and negotiated that. You and I are God's ambassadors to the world. And that is why it's so important for that relationship to be correct. While James is not addressing sexual sin here, he is addressing the moral purity of my heart. It refers to the absence of any sinful attitude or motive. The word that kind of translates here is the word chaste, or free from defilement. We talked this morning about being distracted. Yes, we can be distracted. We are distracted a lot of the time. James says in chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And in the previous three verses, where he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, you cannot have a clean relationship. Here's an interesting thought that I came across. No matter how unified a relationship appears, unconfessed sin will always separate. And I believe that is so true in the life of the church. That when we have unconfessed sin, whether it's anger, whether it's bitterness, whether it's envy, any of those things, and it can be more. It can go into the other sins that we talk about. But that will cause lots of confusion. By contrast, purity will always bring about peace because a pure heart cannot stand sinful division. The second point that James makes is that this person is peaceable. He is inclined to avoid an argument or violent conflict. Now, does that mean that he will not confront sin or wrong? No, it does not. What causes quarrels in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2? What causes quarrels or what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What James is saying here is this peace is based on holiness, not on compromise. Isaiah 32, verse 17 says, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness is quietness and trust forever." The third characteristic that James brings out here is gentleness. The definition of that is moderation without compromise, gentleness without weakness. The gentle person does not deliberately cause fights or disputes, but neither does he compromise the truth to keep peace. And the illustration that one commentary made was that Abraham Lincoln was once described as a man of velvet steel. He had firm convictions, and he stuck with it. And in the end, he was firm, but he was gentle. He was a man that was known for his gentleness as he dealt with those that he worked with. The fourth one that James talks about here is open to reason. And I think it's going to be one, the NIV says considerate. I'm not sure what the King James says there. But pretty much this is the same idea. He is easy to work with. He's willing to listen to all sides of a situation, does not compromise his own convictions. I found this writing by a guy by the name of David Schrock. I don't know who he is, but I've been using him, some of his blogs, in just studying. And this is what he says. Open to reason is not the same thing as being open-minded. How many of you, when you saw that phrase, open-minded went through your minds? It did. It did me. I mean, it was like, as I looked at it, I was like, that's interesting. But this is what his comment is on it. Today, we see open-mindedness as the willingness to mute our own convictions and affirm the beliefs and behaviors of another. The media would like us to believe that, no matter how sadistic or sordid they might be. Scripture calls the followers of Christ to stand for the truth. This will cause conflict. The peacemaker is not someone who avoids conflict at all costs. They are the ones who seek to be peaceable and pronounce the gospel of peace. They are willing to listen first, seek to understand more than being understood, and thus they are open to reason. But they are not willing to swerve from God, His truth, and His gospel. Sometimes this conviction to follow God means greater hostility and peace breaking, but it must be remembered, he can disagree without being disagreeable. And this is his final comment on that. Peace that comes at the expense of truth is merely peace faking. In the end, it will crumble like a castle made of mud and iron. The next one, number 5, is full of mercy. Luke 6:36, Jesus' words. He says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." To be full of mercy is to be controlled by mercy. Number 6, he bears fruit. The person who is a peacemaker bears fruit. John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." What is the purpose of the branch? It's to make the vine look good. It's to bear fruit for the vine. And this is what Jesus said. The branch has one purpose, to glorify the Father by bearing fruit. Good works can never and will never bring salvation, but salvation will bear good works. And the 7th one is he is impartial. Actually, I have 8. I thought I had 7. He has the idea of being steady, unwavering in spite of one's circumstances. One description that I read was that this person is decisive. They understand the need to be clear and to be decisive and unwavering. James talks about a person who is unstable. And the last one is sincere. The last two are almost impossible to separate. As I studied them, I debated. Some commentaries combine them, some separate them. I separated them. But the person who is impartial is sincere, without hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. And that's what a peacemaker should be. A peacemaker should not be a person that you never know where they're at from one day to the next. You never know where they're at based on who's around or what the position might be. They know what they believe. They base their beliefs on Scripture, on the Bible, and they stand there. But they're not, they don't disrespect others because of that. The last verse of chapter 3 says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." According to James, if you want peace, you need to make peace. I planted, Tyler, your devotion a couple weeks ago was on that. I planted some okra yesterday, and trust me, if they come up beans, we're going to have a problem. They're going to get tilled under quick. But I expect a crop. I expect something to grow that's going to give me what I wanted. And if I want peace, then I need to sow that peace into other people's lives. Peacemaking is more complex and involved than it first appears because it entails the way we live all of life. This produces peace both passively and actively. Passively because we are not a cause of disruption, and actively because we create peace by drawing others to emulate our example and by them seeking for the tranquility and pleasure we have as a result. Though a Christian has little or no control over others in mediating peace between disputing parties, this should not deter him from living the peacemaking way. It is the way a person lives that will prepare him to be much more active and authoritative peacemaker in the world tomorrow when Christ returns. Peacemaking is a high standard and a worthy vocation, yielding a wonderful reward that is worth bending our every effort to submit to God and to seek His glorification. James 3:14-16 describes what happens if we follow our own wisdom. Proverbs 6:16-19 tells us that God hates someone that sows discord. And as I look at those two, they're very closely connected. Someone who is, If we follow our own wisdom, often we will be a person that sows discord. One writer said, stubbornness is not conviction. And I sometimes am stubborn. And I know that I don't want that, because that's not a good characteristic. My wife can tell you that I can be stubborn. The examples that we read from the Old Testament, Abraham and Lot. Lot chose the route of instant gratification. He looked and he saw something that was pleasant. He wanted it immediately. Abraham chose the route to pursue peace. Lot, in the end, lost everything. Abraham gained everything. Abigail chose to actively keep David from doing wrong, and in the end, God rewarded her for that act of courage. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Romans 14:19 says, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Warren Wiersbe says this, "What we sow determines what we reach, what we reap." I can't get my words right this morning. But when I look at Romans 14:9, I see that as a career. That should be the Christian's career. We are to pursue peace. And we are to pass that on. We are to sow peace. If we want to reap peace, we must sow it. And I believe Jesus understood that the connection between a pure heart and a peaceful heart are very closely connected. So this week, let's pursue peace as a lifestyle. Calvin, do you have a song? 477 in the Faith and Praise. And you can stand. Father, this morning, we're just grateful for your word. We're grateful for the time that we can sit together as a family around your word. And this morning, again, our Sunday school lesson, the devotions this morning, our time together is just, again, pointing us to pursuing righteousness, to pursuing you as God, pursuing you as the whole motivating factor behind our lives. God, we understand that in life we will have conflict. In life we will encounter situations that are not pleasant. And in all of that, you're working to teach us. You're working to make us into your image. Help us to realize that our responsibility is to stay connected to the vine and to bear fruit as ambassadors for you. Help us, Father, this week to look for opportunities to pursue peace, to look for opportunities to sow peace, no matter what the outcome is, no matter what the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and to understand that just because we sow peace doesn't always mean it's going to be returned to us. But help us to realize that our responsibility is to be your ambassadors. And help us to do that with integrity in all that we do. Father, I just ask a blessing on each one here this morning. Those that are not here for whatever reason, we just pray that this week we can share the love of Jesus and the message of the cross to those we meet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.